tonight we continue our long-running series on the eternal security of the believer. Now, some who will hear these teachings in person and then on the internet, on our website, will think, why are you devoting so much time to this? There's a lot that you're devoting, a lot of time. Well, quite frankly, this is a critical truth of salvation that has been neglected, misrepresented by those who don't accept it. And once you discover the wonderful truth of the eternal security of a believer, a lot of the spiritual neuroses that we have about ourselves will be eliminated. The self-condemnation, an unhealthy fear of God that is based upon what you must do and continue doing in order to vouchsafe His love. Another one is the fear of hellfire, that once you are saved, you have to maintain your salvation and maintain a certain level of spirituality in order to make it to heaven. These are unhealthy attitudes that come from not believing, or not receiving, or being ignorant of the critical salvation truth of the eternal security of the believer. And so that's why we are devoting much time to this. Because God wants us to have the assurance that once we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, believe upon Him, that we have eternal life. And that eternal life is a permanent gift that He gives us based upon the perfect merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight I want to talk about the case of the disobedient believer in relationship to the eternal security of the Christian. And as our text that we could place as a banner over this topic, we find that text in Titus 2:11-12. And I will read that to you. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Oftentimes, when you talk about the eternal security of the believer, and how it even extends to the case of the disobedient believer, people who have a hard time accepting eternal security will say, or ask the question, you mean to believe that people who trust in Christ can then turn around and live whatever lifestyle they want to? They can willfully reject God's commands to live holy, live a self-indulgent, sinful life, and still go to heaven? And you will encounter this kind of question whenever you engage in a discussion concerning eternal security. For others, the issue rests upon this idea that a person can trust Christ in order to merely escape from hell, to get eternal fire insurance, as Charles Stanley says. And they do so with no intention, with no willingness to change their behavior and obey God. And so people who reject eternal security on those grounds, they reject it because it's simply, they believe, a disservice to the holiness of God. In fact, some believe that to hold to the doctrine of the eternal security is an affront, an insult to the holiness of God. Because they reason a holy God demands purity. A holy God demands moral living. A holy God demands holiness from His people. So, then He expects His children to live holy lives. So if you have a man or a woman whose lifestyle does not evince a desire for Christ's likeness or holiness, that person could not possibly be saved or even have the Holy Spirit, and so they were never saved to begin with. And so those who hold to this view almost always perceive or understand eternal security as teaching a license for sin. And so, based upon this kind of reasoning, they consider eternal security a dangerous doctrine. Some even said a demonic doctrine, that the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer is a doctrine of demons. Because you are giving people a license to sin when you say it doesn't matter how they live after they're saved, they'll still go to heaven. And so they reject eternal security because they believe that those who hold to it are allowing people to get away with sin. And so it's unfair because they get both the benefit of heaven and the pleasures of sin on earth. And therefore, eternal security is a doctrine they claim that promotes acceptable lawlessness, a license to sin. And so then there are others who will say to their pastor, I don't believe I'm saved anymore, or that God loves me because I've fallen into sin. And I just am afraid that if I were to die in this mess, I would go to hell. And of course, behind this belief, of course, is a mentality of works. They believe that God will only put up with so much, and after that, you are out of here. You are rejected. You are removed from the family of God. And so those who reject eternal security on the basis of where it may lead others, and those whose personal sin has caused them to doubt its truthfulness, are suffering, I believe, and others who have written on the subject, they're suffering from two fundamental theological errors. And that is, both groups have a distorted view of God's holiness. And second, they have overlooked what the Bible teaches about rewards in heaven. Throughout these series of teachings on the eternal security of a believer, I believe I have demonstrated through Scripture, logic, and plain reason why nothing in the holy nature of God, or according to the very definition and meaning of divine grace, forces the Lord to take back the gift of eternal life when a Christian sins. You know, we all sin. Let's face it. Now, we are saved from the habitual power of sin. So that power is broken over us. So our life now is characterized more by godliness than sinfulness. But we can fall back into a sinful lifestyle after we are saved. And so, we who promote and teach and believe the biblical doctrine of eternal security are often accused of demeaning the holiness of God, not emphasizing it enough. And I would say the exact opposite holds to be true. We are promoting the holiness of God. And the doctrine of eternal security does the same, because we hold that God is so infinitely perfect, holy, righteous, and good that there is nothing, not one thing you and I can do to attain or maintain our salvation. Because the Scripture says salvation is earned only if you are morally perfect. In order for you and I to come into the presence of a holy God and do so with His acceptance, means that we have to be holy. We have to be pure. Because God's holy nature is such that if someone were to come into His presence whose sins were not atoned for, that person would be consumed by the holiness of God. Because God, by His nature, punishes and consumes that which is evil, that which is wicked, that which is sinful. And so, salvation in every facet we have learned is by God's grace and His grace alone. It is based upon His loving kindness, His mercy, His unconditional love. Salvation is a gift from start to finish. The moment you believe, it's given to you as a gift, and it's maintained as a gift throughout your life. And so God's holiness is so far above us that even the best of our good deeds carries no weight, not even 1 ounce of influence in matters of salvation. You and I and every human being who's been born in this world are fundamentally flawed in our nature. We've just taught this before. We are born sinners because we inherited a fallen sin nature from the federal head of our race, Adam. And so we are born sinful. We are born under the guilt and condemnation of God. Therefore, we need someone to revoke that condemnation. Someone who can live up to the perfect standards of God's law, but at the same time, bear the punishment for the guilty as an innocent victim. And we discovered there was only one person qualified to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that our righteousness are as like a filthy garment. You know, to really get graphic, that word in the Hebrew, filthy rags, actually is the same word for a menstrual rag. That's literally what the Hebrew means there. In other words, the prophet is using a very graphic example to show us that our deeds are dirty, defiled, polluted, infected. And so people who want to do away with eternal security, usually based on the argument that a sinning Christian is so offensive to the holiness of God that he cannot be tolerated, both elevate the works of man and depreciate the holiness of God. And that is an observation Charles Stanley makes in his excellent book on eternal security. Let me say that again. People who want to do away with eternal security based on the argument that a sinning Christian is so offensive to the holiness of God that he cannot be tolerated, both elevate the works of man and depreciate the holiness of God. And you may ask, well, how is that so? Simple. By introducing into the salvation model the necessity of good works to maintain one's salvation. And those who reject eternal security unwittingly do so by saying that once you are saved, you have to achieve a certain level of holiness in order to obtain God's ongoing approval and to maintain your salvation. So how can salvation in their mindset, the contradiction comes in, when they believe you're saved by grace, but you must remain saved then by your works. That's contradictory. If salvation is a gift of God, not earned by works, then once you receive it, it doesn't change. It still continues as a gift that is maintained by the grace of God. So when the Bible talks about the holiness of God, what is holiness? Is it this priggish attitude that the world thinks holiness is? This self-righteous, loud-mouthed, sanctimonious, Bible-thumping, irritating preacher like so often Bible-believing Christians are caricatured by the media? No, when we talk about holiness, we are referring to what God is. We are referring to the essence of His nature and being. The first attribute of God, the grand attribute, is His holiness. That simply means His moral perfections. God is morally perfect. This is what we mean when we say, when we talk about the holiness of God. God is by nature holy, and therefore he is set apart from those things that are less than perfect. That's why when the atheist or the unbeliever stupidly says, "Show me God, prove to me that he exists and I will believe." Well, again, God is so holy, so morally pure that he, if he were to show up, folks, it would consume everybody on the spot. That's why there has to be a formal way of coming before the presence of God, an effective way, and that way, he has said, is through the blood atonement of an innocent victim. And of course, that was done in the Old Covenant with the animal sacrifices that were limited and imperfect in that they didn't permanently remove sin. They were given to point to the final perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, whenever we speak of something as being perfect or separate, we mean in relationship or comparison to something else that is less perfect. And so once you introduce good works into the equation of salvation, you then are assuming that man's works can equal God's morally perfect nature. Because you're saying you can work, you can earn God's approval so much so that you can enter into his presence. And that's a big problem. Because in so doing, God becomes less holy, less separate, less morally perfect in the salvation model where man's works have something to do with salvation. But in the biblical model of salvation, where man's works have nothing to do with it, that becomes contradicted and undone if at any point in salvation you require a work of man to achieve salvation or to maintain salvation once it is received. So then to speak of man's works, his moral efforts, his religious rites, to speak of these as being necessary to obtain salvation and meet God's moral requirements of perfection is then to diminish the infinite contrast and downgrade God's holiness. So to deny the eternal security of the believer is not only to do these things, but it's also to cast aspersions on the holiness of God. They don't realize this. When you take this denial to its logical end, it ends up desecrating the character of God and undoing the salvation he has established by his unmerited grace. And on the flip side, the doctrine of eternal security does not detract or reduce the holiness of God. On the contrary, it maintains its transcendent superiority over against man's imperfection. And so these things are what at stake, or what's at stake, I should say, when you deny the eternal security of the believer. And so those who believe in eternal security, defend it, maybe ask then, in light of what we've just learned, what we have just said, they may say, well, if God is indeed morally pure and separate from sinful man, how then can he tolerate sin in the lives of his followers? How can he allow them to remain saved and to go on sinning after they've accepted Christ? Well, again, they're placing the emphasis on the failure of man instead of the superiority of Jesus Christ. The answer is found in that truth that we have been emphasizing all throughout this series. God took care of all of our sins that we have committed, past, present, and future, that we have committed in our BC days, as well as we have committed after we've come to Christ. All of those sins were punished and placed once for all on Jesus Christ. And rather than encouraging you to say, well, good, then I can go out and sin until the day I die because Jesus already paid for those sins. No. A true recipient of divine grace will be so awestruck by such infinite gratitude that he will not want to sin or offend God if he can help it. And out of that profound gratitude for his salvation, he will seek to serve him and be obedient and grow more and more in sanctification. I remember several years ago, right after I got saved, my father asked me this question. He could not understand at that point, and this is not to deride him in any way, because I believe he's now with the Lord, understanding the gospel and receiving it. He said, why are you trying to be so spiritual all the time? Or do you think that God will love you any less? I said, not at all, Dad. Not at all. I'm doing this because of what Christ did for me. I'm not doing this to earn His approval. I already have His approval through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm so profoundly grateful that He saved me. Someone who certainly didn't deserve any of His mercies or gifts or salvation. I'm doing it out of a profoundly grateful heart that He saved me. That's why I'm doing this. Not because I think I have to earn His love. No, His love was already unconditionally poured out on me, you, and all of us when He sent His Son to die on Calvary's cross. With that answer, He said nothing. Because at that point, He finally understood the motive for me serving Christ with the rest of my life. I wasn't doing it as a basis to earn God's acceptance. No, I was doing it on the basis that He has already saved me, accepted me and loved me unconditionally. And out of that profound gratitude, I'm voluntarily giving my life in service to Him. The salvation issue already being settled at the cross. And so, think about it. As Charles Stanley has said in his book, Eternal Security, if God's holiness compels Him to take back the gift of eternal life from certain believers because of their sin, one of two things is true. Either God compromises His holiness for a time through their small sins, or man's good works can meet God's requirements for holiness, at least for a short period of time. In whichever case, then, Christ died needlessly. And that's true. It is true that our sin separates us from a holy God. And by His nature, then, He must punish that sin and separate Himself from the sinner. That is a fundamental truth of God's holiness laid out in the Word of God. But also equally true is the wonderful and glorious fact that God placed the sin of all mankind upon His innocent and perfect Son, and then turned His back on Him as He was taking the place of the sinner on the cross, bearing their punishment for them. The Father then had to turn His back on His Son as the sins of the world were being placed upon Him, because again, God cannot look upon sin approvingly. Jesus was our sinless victim who took all our sins upon Himself. When God had to turn away from Him and pour out His wrath on Him, that's when Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He was taking your place and my place as forsaken sinners by a holy God, so that by doing so for us, we will never be forsaken by God ever again. That's why He could say in Scripture, God could say to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always till the end of time. For in Christ the requirements of God's holiness have been completely fulfilled. And in the upcoming series of teachings on the eternal security of the believer, We will look at several questions. Questions like, if our salvation is secure, what reason is there to remain faithful? If our salvation gives us a free pass, once we place our trust in Jesus Christ, then what's the harm in living a self-centered, sinful lifestyle if we're saved permanently and our salvation is never to be retracted? We will answer that question. Another question we will seek to answer is, what do we say to persons who sincerely believe Christ died for them, but they see no reason for holy living? Because after all, we're here to enjoy life, and we know that some pleasures and some indulgences are sinful. And we'll look at other issues about Christians who fall away from their faith. Do they get away with their apostasy? Do they escape with their sin? And so we will examine these questions and answer them in full detail from the Word of God. Now, let me address the first question. What use is there to live a godly life after you become a Christian if your salvation is already secure and it really doesn't undermine or remove it if you choose to go your own way and live life the way you deem fit? And this, of course, gets back to the great and widely the universal accusation against the teaching of eternal security. And that is, it leads to carelessness in the lives of Christians and robs the church of its spiritual power. Because after all, they go on to say that if you teach that one who has been saved cannot be lost, you are then indirectly offering them, giving them a license to sin. And people who make that argument will then cite proof from people they know or people down through history they know who claim to be Christians and yet fell away and embraced lives that were immoral and offensive to God. But remember, such an argument is always founded upon human observation and judgments. It's based on a finite and limited perspective of reality. That's important to remember, because an argument from experience can be a very, very powerful argument to prove the authenticity of your case. But sometimes the argument from experience is not valid. In reply, we could say, in defending eternal security, that yes, much evidence might be offered both from the lives of living Christians who have failed in the end, morally failed, but we must remember that in such a discussion of an issue as infinite as this, finite observations and often fallible conclusions based upon them cannot be considered as final or conclusive evidence. Why? Well, the only evidence that can be admitted as final is that which is taken from God's own mind, revealed to mankind, and that would be the Bible. The Bible alone is absolute and infallible. Aside from God, of course. And so those who make the charge or the accusation that to teach eternal security is to offer a license to sin, they never support this charge with Scripture. Scripture nowhere ever says that if you teach the eternal security of the believer, you undermine the holiness of God and give a license to sin for the tempted believer. And to teach or to claim that eternal security leads to carelessness in Christian living is a direct contradiction of God's Word. In fact, many of the strongest appeals in the Bible for a pure, holy, righteous, and godly life are based on statements which definitely teach the eternal security of the believer. God does not, as the popular conception may hold, God does not make righteous living the condition for eternal life. and glory with them. That has already been shown in here in the past teachings. That has already been shown to be a matter of pure grace. It is the fact of eternal life and assurance of glory. And all that these include, that is the incentive to holy living. Not, you will lose your salvation, therefore you must be holy. That's not the biblical reason. The biblical reason is that all that Christ has done for you and what He's preparing for you in the ages to come in glory, this should be the incentive for living a holy life to Him. It's called being grateful to your benefactor. It is what God has already done through the operation of His sovereign grace. That is the main incentive Scripture gives for you and I to live a holy and obedient life. Not the threat of hellfire with the loss of your salvation. No, that's the threat of condemnation is given to the unbeliever. And it's his own sins that condemn him. Not God arbitrarily deciding to condemn him. It's him refusing to receive God's pardon and gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ that condemns him. So then it is the doctrines of God's grace which have been shown to demand the doctrine of eternal security upon which God rests his appeal for practical righteousness. And those who would teach against eternal security often do not fully understand these doctrines, and therefore they cannot appeal to holiness on God's own basis. So then it is not God's holiness, nor His righteousness, it is not His law, nor is it the threat of the condemnation of hell fire. That teaches Christians to live soberly, righteously, and godly. It is the grace of God that does so. And this brings us back to the text I read to you at the beginning of this lesson that underscores that truth. Paul wrote to Titus, giving instructions as to what he should teach as rules of holy and moral conduct. Then he gave Titus the reason for so writing in these words found in Titus 2:11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does that grace do? Verse 12, it teaches us, it empowers us, and it equips us to live as God would have us to live, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So here we see that those who would seek to limit the grace of God by denying the eternal security of the believer, limit that which God says teaches godly living, while those who magnify His grace through the teaching of eternal security teaches believers how to live well-pleasing to Him. And so we see here that to teach the grace of God, that His gift of salvation is a gift that lasts forever once you receive it, to teach that is not to teach a license to sin. Rather, out of the gratitude of such a stupendous reality, it teaches us the grace of God revealed through Jesus Christ, the grace of God revealed through the many facets of salvation, the eternal security of the believer being one of them. It teaches us to what? Deny ungodly lusts so that we can live holy, righteous lives before Him. So the very thing eternal security deniers claim is found to be false, according to the Word of God. It actually teaches us to be holy. It actually teaches us to be sober and to live righteously and godly in the present age. So you see, it is important here not to be guided by the flawed reasonings of men or their conclusions on what they teach against eternal security, but it's important that we are actually guided by what the Word of God reveals. And as the grace of God teaches us how to live as children of God ought to live, so it is also the love of Christ that compels us to live for our Savior. Not the threat of losing your salvation, and with that, the threat of being thrown into hell and being condemned by God. No. It is the grace of God and the love of Christ that teaches us we need to live for Him after we're saved. We need to be obedient to Him out of gratitude for our salvation and as a result, a fruit of being saved. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. What did he mean by that? Well, the love of Christ for us and also our love for Christ constrains, controls, compels us, keeps us within bounds, not unwillingly, but we are convinced that we have died with Christ so that we may live to please Him. That is the basis for a holy living. Not fear of losing something that you could never lose once you receive it, salvation. And so the fear of the wrath of God cannot be the impetus of holy and righteous living. Rather, it's the grace of God and the love of Christ. Amen. Neither can it be said that it is the righteousness or holiness of God that is the constraining influence or the compelling influence here, as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 5:14. It is what? The love that was expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ when He died and rose again for sinners such as you and I. It was through that death and resurrection that old things have passed away. Yes, even the curse and condemnation of the law, so that the believer, you and I, could become a new creation in Christ that cannot die in the end. It is the love of God alone which He manifested when God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world unto Himself. That's Paul later tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5:15 and 19. It is the love of God from which the believer cannot be separated. We learn that in Romans 8. Paul lists all these things that would try to separate us from Christ, both earthly, both spiritual. It's an exhaustive list covering the length, breadth, height, depth of all existence. All these things cannot separate us from Christ. Why? Because God's love is revealed through Jesus Christ, a love that will not let us go once we take hold of the hand from the man of Galilee, as the old 1970s song says. It is the love of God from which the believer cannot be separated and which guarantees the eternal security of everyone that has become the object of His saving grace. If Paul's statement is true, one author writes, then to proclaim that love, to magnify it, to call attention to its eternal and unchanging nature, is to open the hearts and lives of Christians for that which constrains them to be what God would have them to be. On the other hand, to deny the unbroken flow of this love by saying that one who has been the object of it can be lost is to hinder God's own dynamic from operating in the life of the saved one. In other words, he's saying, to say that you can lose your salvation because of some sin or moral failure that you've done is then to say God's love is not powerful enough or strong enough to keep you in spite of yourself. That's what they're saying when you carry this again to its logical end. And so it places the burden on man and makes his evil greater than the saving grace of God. And this is one of the greatest accusations that can be leveled against the teaching that those whom God through infinite love expressed in the death of His Son has saved can then be lost. No, we know just from what Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians 5:14, grace, it is grace that teaches, and the love of Christ that compels believers to live as God would have them to live. And the church desperately needs to hear this teaching today, because many Christians are living under a false guilt. They are living under the devil's pseudo-condemnation that you haven't done enough for God, you accepted Him, and He is not pleased with you because you have not measured up to what He expects from you. Therefore, He is angry with you, you are cut off from Him, and you are in danger of being separated from Him. And so they believe that in such a state, they cannot possibly come to God as they are. And they believe the devil's lie that they are hopeless, that they've fallen into a sin that God can't forgive, and therefore there's no use in trying to ask forgiveness, because after all, I have to become a perfect in order to be assured of salvation. But that is not, again, what the Scripture teaches. There is one who was perfect and is perfect, and He gives His perfection to you as a free gift. And once you receive Him, God sees you not in the state of sin and separation as you once were before you came to Christ, but He sees you in Christ, so that all that Jesus is, morally speaking, you are too, because you're clothed not in your righteousness, which are as filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64, but you're clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. An imputed righteousness, Paul uses that term, that you are given. And so that is the good news, that you and I are to live for Christ, not to earn a salvation that's already been given by God and can never be revoked or taken away. Rather, we are to live for Christ because of the love He has shown us. And out of that gratitude and out of receiving that love, we want to continue to be in sweet fellowship with Him and have His blessing and promote His cause, so that when He appears, we will not be ashamed. But we, as Jude tells us, we will have exceeding joy and then we will be able to stand before Him blameless and with great joy, because we are so moved by the love of Christ for us that our natural response is one of submission and one of gratitude that serves. Amen.